This is Molly Hemingway of The Federalist. Join me, my husband Mark of Real Clear Investigations, Kyle Mann of the Babylon Bee, San Francisco Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President Matt Harrison, and others for the 2023 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 16th and Saturday, June 17th at Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Making the Case, June 16th and 17th in Chicago. issuesetc.org.
I define wokeism, it's really quite simple. It means progressivism taken to extremes, imposed with coercion, even if it hurts the institution.
A lot of people, their worldview has been so narrowed, in large part by poor education, that the only out that they can see is a political solution rather than a cultural or rather than an individual solution that would come with having a really excellent education.
Jesus as the Good Shepherd is one of the earliest and most frequent images we see in church art, even back into the early centuries, and continuing through kind of all genres and all times.
Christ brings mankind to perfection. He is order where we are disordered. And so he brings it to its telos, to its completion. Christ himself is the truth.
Kindergarten teachers from Baltimore love listening to Issues, etc.
The first book of the Bible, the Old Testament book of Genesis, covers a lot of ground. It also covers a lot of time. It does that in part by genealogy. In chapter 5, there's a genealogy that traces the line from Adam to Noah. And then again, after the flood, in Genesis chapter 11, there's a genealogy that traces the line from Noah's son Shem to Abraham. So are these continuous genealogies, father and son, or is there more to them than that? Do they contain gaps? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Friday afternoon, May the 5th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about Genesis genealogies with Dr. Joel Heck, author of the book In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. We'll spend some time discussing the marks of the church with Dr. Jonathan Mummy, associate professor of theology at Hillsdale College. And then we'll discuss a new survey on American Protestant churchgoers and tithing with Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator of stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Joel Heck is professor emeritus of theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the book In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective, and he'll be teaching on Genesis genealogies at a creation conference May 16th through the 18th in Denver. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
It's good to be back. Thank you very much for the invite.
We're going to be discussing genealogies found in Genesis chapters 5 and 11. Why are these genealogies important? Most people just kind of skip them when they're reading through Genesis.
Yes, I think there are multiple reasons, one of which is simply people are fascinated by all of the material in the book of Genesis. But another reason is because genealogical material in general throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, shows the historicity of the events around that genealogy. And a lot of people would like to dismiss the first 11 chapters of Genesis as saga or legend and not really take it seriously. But I think the presence of two genealogies in those first 11 chapters disproves the idea that this is legendary material or unreliable material from so long ago.
Why are these two genealogical chapters, why are they somewhat controversial?
In some circles, they aren't at all. And some of the people I've read are people who think the earth is young and they disagree over a less important point than the big issue. But for some, when this proposal that there are gaps in the genealogies of Genesis 5 first came out in 1890, it was welcomed by people who wanted to uphold the authority of Scripture, but thought that the Scriptures too obviously pointed to a young earth. And so they were people in a position trying to compromise what was considered to be millions or billions of years for the age of the earth and what seemed to be only thousands of years in the book of Genesis. And while some will say there could be gaps, but they won't be long gaps, and that would still keep the earth thousands of years old rather than millions, others latched onto this idea that there might be some gaps in those two genealogies in Genesis, and therefore we can put as much time in there as we would like to create a much, much older earth than a straightforward reading of the biblical text suggests to us.
So there are some scholars, as you just mentioned, who strongly affirm the historical character of Genesis 1 through 12, but they nonetheless suggest that there may be gaps in the genealogies. How would you summarize that position?
They would say that the formula, let me give an example of that from Genesis 5, verse 18, it says, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. They would suggest that those verses could be understood, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of a man whose family line led to Enoch. And so the implication is that there could be other generations in between Jared and Enoch. Problem with that is the numbers that the text of Genesis provides for how old the person lived to be, how old he was when this child was born, and then how long he lived after that child. And numerous other problems, such as if Enoch isn't the person that is in view here as Jared's son, why do we have some unnamed person allegedly inserted between Jared and Enoch, who is the first child that was born, and he isn't even named as the person who was Jared's first offspring? And then we got somebody else who shows up down the line in subsequent generations who is named. So why do you skip the most important one and name the one that comes along a good deal later?
So it sounds like what you're saying is, if you're simply considering the text itself, there's no internal evidence of gaps readily apparent, and a gap theory is not necessary.
I would agree with that. I think there is a difference between chronological gaps and genealogical gaps. Those that I've read on both sides of this issue would say, even the ones that deny that there being gaps, they say there can't be a chronological gap because we are given those specific years. When Kenan was 70 years old, he became the father of Mahalalel. And then it says how long he lived after Mahalalel and the age at which he died. So even if you submitted or suggested that there were other generations that were omitted, you still have definite age for Kenan when he had Mahalalel and a number of years after that and his age at death. So you can add genealogies, but you can't add years with the kind of information that the text of Genesis provides.
How would you describe these two chapters in general? What do we find in both Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11?
I think we find part of the entire structure of Genesis that is laid out here. Some of your readers will be familiar with the Hebrew word toledoth, translated in the NIV as account. This is the account of, or these are the generations of, the King James Version said. And so those are well placed in the early history of the people. I mean, the entire population of the world, connecting important named people from Adam and Eve all the way down to Abraham. So we're connecting Adam to Abraham in these first 11 chapters because Abraham appears late in chapter 11, and then the story of Abraham especially plays out in chapters 12 to 25. So we're given historical information to connect the very beginning with the what some people call the first Hebrew, the first Jew, Abraham, and therein comes the promise that God will make Abraham a great nation, and this message will go out to the entire world, the first worldwide promise of the gospel. Not that there weren't such prophecies earlier. Genesis 3:15 has the first messianic prophecy. But we see not only that all of Genesis is historical, but we also connect the early well-known named people like Adam and Noah with people that are much more familiar to our consciousness, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Let's talk a little bit about, we'll just call it, for lack of a better word, gap theories with regarding those two genealogies. You say that not all of them, but some of them lean on Egyptian and Sumerian history. How do they do that, and what's the weakness of that?
Yes. Well, taking the chronology in Genesis in a straightforward manner, you end up with the flood happening, depending on how people look at the text. There's a bit of uncertainty, including the testimony of the Septuagint, which lengthens many of these genealogies by 100 years, so that you would push the flood back another 1,300 years, and that's attractive to a lot of people. They say we know the history of Egypt fairly well, and in order to believe that the flood took place at, say, 2300 BC, you would have to believe that a flourishing Egyptian civilization was wiped out and then was restored very rapidly after the flood, both in terms of the population of the land of Egypt as well as the accomplishments, the building, and everything else that was going on there. So they don't see it possible for there to have been a flood that would disrupt that history, assuming that the history is accurate, what we know about Egyptian history, and I don't assume that at all. That's, I think, where they make their mistake. Well-meaning mistake, but often very well-intentioned people who have a high regard for the scriptures in the Old Testament.
How would you argue that Egyptian history, Sumerian history are not well-established, not well-known, probably are a faulty ruler by which to judge the biblical account?
Yeah. Yes, I would invite people to get a hold of a film called Patterns of Evidence, Exodus, and view this two-hour film that looks at the date of the Exodus, which is somewhat related to this part of the biblical narrative. And as David Roll, the Egyptologist, and Timothy Mahoney are looking at this chronological problem, maybe some of our listeners will be aware that a traditional date for the Exodus is about 1446 BC, because 1 Kings 6, verse 1 says that the temple was dedicated 480 years after the Exodus. That other scholars think that the Exodus happened in the 13th century BC, when allegedly Ramses II was on the throne. And of course, Ramses was one of the great builders, one of the great conquerors in ancient Egypt. And so we got a 200-year gap between them. And so Timothy Mahoney in particular, who's the filmmaker that produced the film, is talking to David Roll and a bunch of other people like John Bimson of, I think it's Trinity College in Bristol, England. And he ends up looking at the handwritten records of Sir Alan Gardiner, who in the early part of, I think it's the 20th century, was the world's expert on Egyptian hieroglyphics. And he also looked at some of the chronology of ancient Egypt, because he spent a good deal of time working with the history of Egypt as well as the language. And he says, when we look at the historical record for ancient Egypt, we have to admit that all we have is rags and tatters. In other words, the history of Egypt that is undoubtedly laid out in many an encyclopedia article and other places, and a lot of people have studied Egypt's history and language, as we look at that, it's sometimes presented very confidently, but Sir Alan Gardiner, one of the greatest authorities ever on Egypt, says we can't really be very confident of that. And I think as long as we are not confident of that, we have to trust the biblical record, especially if, as I do, we have a confidence in the biblical record as being reliable, accurate, and inerrant in everything that it asserts.
Another argument made by the gap theory has to do with a certain verb form for the Hebrew verb for begetting, or in the case of women, giving birth to. How would you walk us through that argument, and how would you critique it?
There are, see, I counted these up. Hifil is a causative stem, so normally the basic stem, which we call the kal, means to bear, and the hifil normally means to beget or cause to give birth. Sometimes the kal can mean to beget as well. So the hifil, which is the causative stem, which is what we would think of particularly if we're talking about the father of a child, the hifil appears in the Old Testament 176 times, the hifil of yalad, to bear or give birth. And 59 of them appear in Genesis. So of the 59 instances of the hifil in Genesis, 55 of them appear in Genesis 5 and 11. So 93% of the occurrences in Genesis, about a third of the occurrences in the entire Old Testament. And as we look at each individual occurrence of the hifil of yalad, and I have done that, we find that it appears to only refer to the next generation rather than subsequent generations. However, when you go outside of the book of Genesis, we find three instances where the hifil of the verb refers to something that happened significantly later, about a century later. 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 39, which are two parallel passages referring to the same event, and then Deuteronomy 4:25, where I think it's Moses is referring to the Israelites having children and grandchildren. So there are these three instances or two historical occasions where the verb to bear, to cause, to give birth, to beget, is referring to something that's a longer period of time between the begetting action and the birth of this child or these children. So question is, and I think we got to get down to the exegesis of the text, and that is, what does it mean in Genesis 5 and 11? Because we're looking at passages in the Hebrew Old Testament that occur many years, in fact, many centuries after these occurrences in Genesis 5 and 11. And I think we make a mistake if we read the usage of the hifil of yalad back into the early chapters of Genesis, where I'm confident that it was only referring to the next generation. It can refer to later generations, but that would be a fairly natural development of the language as the centuries move by.
So, in other words, what you're saying is, while there may be a few instances of this particular verb stem for to bear, to beget, outside of Genesis, where it can mean, in the case of the gap theory, he begets someone who would later beget the significant person, it's a little anachronistic to read that back into some of the earliest writings in the Old Testament, being Genesis 5 and 11.
Yes. If we were to exclude the 55 times that the hifil of Genesis occurs in the Old Testament outside of these two genealogies, we've got 127 uses of the hifil, three of which refer to distant descendants. So that would mean, I mean, that's 2.5%. That would mean that if we're not certain if the named people are father and son, father and child, we have a 97.6% likelihood that the named descendant is the next generation. So we ought not to create a rule based on 2.5% of the occurrences of the hifil, especially instances that occur centuries after Genesis 11. Don't make a rule or come to the conclusion of what the text in Genesis 5 and 11 means based upon a small minority of cases where it does refer to a more distant generation, but not hundreds of years later. In the Deuteronomy passage, we're talking about children and grandchildren, so we could be 50 to 60 years later, depending on how you measure a generation. And the case of Hezekiah talking about his descendants who will be taken into captivity, we're talking there about 100 to 120 years later. And that doesn't really open the door to huge amounts of time, especially if somebody is trying to find millions of years or tens of thousands of years even in the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11.
We're discussing Genesis genealogies. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our guest is Dr. Joel Heck, author of the book In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. You can purchase this book on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3000. 30:40 asks for, in the beginning, God. On the other side, are there gaps in other Old Testament genealogy? How do you respond to the assertion, I like Jesus, but I'm not sure about the church? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Gathered by Christ, the Overlooked Gift of the Church. Learn more about this new resource at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Gathered by Christ, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Those serving in the armed forces want LCMS chaplains. We need courageous pastors to bring the gospel and sacraments to those protecting our nation, along with wise counsel and the peace found only in Christ Jesus. If you are between the age of 26 and 43 and have a heart for ministry in the armed forces, call 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Nestled near the spectacular Santa Catalina Mountains in sunny Tucson, Arizona, Catalina Lutheran Church is home to confessional law and gospel preaching and Bible teaching. Join those whom God calls and gathers to receive His gifts for His divine service to us Sundays and Wednesdays and Bible studies most days of the week. Find us on the web at catalinalutheran.org. catalinalutheran.org.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. He's author of the book In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. We're talking about Genesis genealogies. Dr. Heck, are there gaps in other Old Testament genealogies outside Genesis?
Yes, there are a couple instances that are used in the literature I've read are the books of Ruth and Ezra, where it seems likely that not every generation is named, and that my argument would be the same here as it is with the Hifil of Yalad, the verb to bear in later passages of the Old Testament. The fact that the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy that skips some generations, or that Ezra has something similar, or even Matthew's genealogy in the New Testament, genealogies or generations appear to be missed. That doesn't mean, therefore, that we can assume that any genealogy in the Bible has gaps in its genealogy, especially when we're talking about the unique nature of these two genealogies. One of the points that's not often mentioned in the discussions is the fact that there are no other genealogies in the Bible that have these ages of the father at the birth of the son listed. And in fact, there are no parallel examples in all of ancient Near Eastern literature. So we have a situation in these two Genesis genealogies that is extremely unique, and it seems to me that there's a reason why the authors gave the ages of the parent at the birth of the child, and in one instance gave the total number of years that father lived to the end of his life. That's in Genesis 5, but the total number of years, they don't total it up in Genesis 11, even though that genealogy says how long the father lived after the birth of this named son.
What you're describing there, I think you call it interlocking ages, giving the father's age at birth of the son, and then the total age of the father. And you're saying we simply cannot drive a wedge in there. Given the unique nature of those Old Testament genealogies, we have to respect what it actually seems to be saying on the face of it.
That, as well as other features of the text, for instance, there is no textual evidence in Genesis that something is left out. It was latched onto originally by a William Green, I've mentioned 1890, as a way of helping to drive that wedge into the genealogical material for those that were really serious about the text of Scripture. So that's one of the reasons, the unique nature of these genealogies, the interlocking features. We also have to look at what Genesis itself says. And when Green proposed this language that suggests that there are missing generations, he gave no evidence from the text. And there's a good reason for that, because there is no such evidence. But it was latched onto because of the convenience that it provided for those thinking the age of the earth is millions of years to be able to say, okay, these genealogies are obviously not reliable and we can't really know. That's quite a jump, by the way. Even I know an individual who thinks there are a few gaps, probably, but he wouldn't inflate the age of the earth to millions of years on the basis of the possibility of there being chronological gaps as well as genealogical gaps.
What is the issue of sons and daughters in favor of the no-gap theory in the of the genealogies?
Yes. As I was studying this, I was intrigued by that phrase. Hardly anybody talks about that. It seems to me that there is something unique that the author is trying to say about sons and daughters. It says that in, I think it's 18 instances, nine in each chapter, that the patriarch had not only the named son, but also had other sons and daughters. Now, the word other is not in the Hebrew text, but it's implied, because if he has a son and then says he had sons and daughters, he's already mentioned one son, so it has to be referring to other. And so if you look at each of those instances, and it's kind of unique in the text of Scripture as well, nine times in chapter 5 and eight times in chapter 11, it doesn't say some other sons and daughters, but simply other sons and daughters. And so what I think one of the purposes of the mention of sons and daughters is to, well, there are several purposes, but one of them is to say we're talking about all the children that this person, Jared, Mahalalel, Enoch, etc., all the children that they have, and so none are omitted, even though only one is named. It's probably also intended to say that this really happened, that this is historical, but if those other sons and daughters aren't really necessary to say that, we could paraphrase it. The author could have paraphrased it and just said Jared had a lot of children, one of whom was Enoch. Wouldn't have to mention other sons and daughters. And I think it's really intending to say that all of the children of this parent are included in the description of this father begetting this son.
So that brings us back to where we began with the purpose of these two genealogies, to get us by naming father and sons in a straight line from Adam to Noah, and then from that point to Abraham.
Yes, to give us assurance of the reliability of the text. The 11 places in Genesis where the phrase, this is the account of, or these are the generations occur, I think do bind together the entire book as historical, and one of them is in Genesis 5. And two of them are in Genesis 11, so they are very much an integral part of the genealogies as well as the entire book. So if one of those statements is accurate, and I think it's actually an editorial comment that Moses wrote to tie together historical documents that he had received from his ancestors. So interesting thing to me is that the New Testament nowhere speaks of Moses as the author of Genesis. It will speak of Exodus through Deuteronomy as Moses wrote. But even if you look at Matthew 19 and Mark 10, where Jesus says this when he's challenged on marriage and divorce. He says, it wasn't this from the beginning. Have you not read that man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife and they'll become one flesh? So that's God's intent for marriage. And he's not mentioning Moses there, but then later on they mention, well, Moses permitted us to divorce a wife for whatever reason. And then Jesus mentions Moses, but the permission of divorce doesn't happen in Genesis. I think it's Deuteronomy. That's part of the whole picture there, this toledoth, or these are the generations of phrases that appear 11 times in the book, and in my opinion, tie 12 independently written documents that are historical documents together and are the product of Moses' editorial work on these documents.
How would you summarize all of this, Dr. Hecke, with about a minute or so?
I would say that the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 do not contain gaps. You can take the text as it reads. It's a straightforward reading of the text, and we can be trusting the text of Scripture in Genesis just as much as we trust it in any other place, and that it allows the reader of the text to take the text as supportive of a relatively young earth that's thousands of years old rather than millions or billions of years old.
Dr. Joel Hecke is Professor Emeritus of Theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the book, In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. Dr. Hecke will be teaching on a Genesis genealogies at a creation conference May 16th through the 18th in Denver. For more information on this creation conference, visit the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Hecke, thanks.
You're welcome.
We'll be talking about the marks of the church with Dr. Jonathan Mummy of Hillsdale College next. When defending a biblical doctrine or practice, have you ever been accused of not caring for the lost? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Playing the Mission Card. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jeremy Lamont recounts his slow and sometimes painful path out of Mormonism to the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Register today. The 2023 Lutherans for Life National Conference is October 11th through the 13th at the Holiday Inn Cincinnati Airport in Erlanger, Kentucky. The conference includes visits to the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. Online registration is open now with early bird pricing at lutheransforlife.org/conference. Lutherans for Life, equipping Lutherans and their neighbors to be gospel-motivated voices for life. lutheransforlife.org.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more, greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
Memoria Press award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. guest, Dr. Ben Mays of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here's what Martin Luther says about the pastoral office. My pastor is practicing the virtue that increases God's kingdom, fills heaven with saints, plunders hell, robs the devil, wards off death, represses sin, preserves peace and unity, and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. In a word, he is making a new world. He builds not a poor temporary house, but an eternal and beautiful paradise in which God himself is glad to dwell. We are calling good men to step up. Come to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.